People of God, could you open up your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter? Book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. And we're going to begin our reading starting at verse 16. This is 2 Peter, chapter 1, starting at verse 16. This is God's holy word. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice when he came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of God. Receive it as such. People of God, if you ever held a $100 bill, especially the most recent one, you'll immediately notice some important features, impressive features. You'll see that 3D blue 3D security ribbon, and if you tilt it, you'll see towards the light, you'll see a holographic image of Benjamin Franklin. And as much as these are impressive to us, they hold a very important purpose and respond to a very big problem. The nature and business of counterfeiting are only becoming more and more complicated in our 21st century context. When I was researching how banks and federal agents studied counterfeit money, I was impressed to understand that they don't actually focus on the counterfeit bills themselves. What they do is they put all their time in understanding and and knowing the genuine bills themselves, how they feel, how they look, knowing all the security features that are involved in those bills. They're trained to study every detail of the genuine bill. And so when they try to spot the fake ones, they notice it right away because they know exactly what a genuine feels like and what a fake one feels like. Now, this goes beyond money. This goes all the way to jewelry, cell phones, cars, clothes, social security, pharmaceutical drugs, you name it. This is a big money market for a lot of illegal vendors. And these big shots, these billion-dollar companies like Walmart, Amazon, Apple, they have to pour in a great deal of money and effort in response to those counterfeit people to ensure us as the buyer that what we have is the genuine product. Counterfeits look, feel, and mimic the real thing. But if you know what you're looking for, if you know the genuine bill, you will not be fooled. But if we can be fooled with physical products, how much more can we be threatened by false teachings and even be carried away by winds of doctrine? Now, this is why we find the Apostle Peter here in this letter. Here are these counterfeit teachers spreading their counterfeit teachings and thus fooling these first century Christians into an ungodly lifestyle. Especially in the context of the first century, where the canon of Scripture wasn't finalized. They didn't have all 66 books in front of them. Now, if you remember in the book of Acts, God sent forth prophets to preach the Word of God. until the canon of Scripture was completed. So we're in this transitional period that Peter finds himself in with this congregation. So they're hearing all of these prophets, these teachers of the Word of God. And so without the 66 books in front of them, it can be hard to tell which one's real, which one's fake. And so that is Peter's passion here. And also, this is what Jesus warns his own warns us as the church about these false teachers. That with the wheat, there will be the tares. With the sheep, there will be wolves in sheep's clothing. But Christ also warns us with this, that you will recognize them by their fruit, by how they live. Peter's plan of attack against these false teachers is to cut the legs from underneath them, is to destroy their own false foundation so that they have nothing to stand upon. So just to recap, so we're starting at verse 16, but I just want to quickly recap this letter from verse 1. So verses 1 to 5, Peter reminds us of the divine privileges that we as Christians have in Christ to grow in our knowledge of God, especially since we are on this side of history, having the full revelation of God in front of us. That we have the full knowledge of God in which He has given us to grow from. And so, in response to that privilege that we have of His Word, verses 5 to 11, Peter talks about how we are to live in light of that. So these two things that he's relating, right knowledge of God's Word leads to right living. Right knowledge leads to right living. But to go even deeper to the foundation of our faith, how do we know that all of our beliefs are aligned with Scripture? How do we know if we have the real thing or a counterfeit? So to close this chapter, which is what our focus is now, Peter wants to assure the church why the Bible is not just another counterfeit. What Peter has to say is not another counterfeit like alongside of those false teachers. But what he has to say in his letter is in fact the very Word of God. And as such, it is the only light that will guide us to truth. And the only way we can separate what is false. So the Word of God is our guide. It is our standard by which we can judge what is true and what is false. And that's what Peter is getting at here. So, but first, we must allow the light of Christ to shine in our life as well if we're going to shine His light towards for others. So God, and this is my theme here that I'm just going to break up as we go along, that God is spoken objectively, definitively, and with an authority that you and I cannot ignore but must submit to in our lives. So I'm going to break this into three points in case you're note takers. If you want to reach out to me afterwards what those points are, that's fine. But point number one is Peter's objective eyewitness testimony. So Peter's objective eyewitness testimony. Secondly, the definitive written word. The definitive written word. And finally, the authority of the Spirit. The authority of the Spirit. One of my favorite stores to walk into is a Barnes & Noble. I know they're kind of fading out now that Amazon is taking over a lot of stores. But I love walking into Barnes & Noble. There's something about the smell of fresh books and coffee in the air. It's awesome. And yes, I'm one of those people who smells their books. It's a weird thing, but I don't know. But when I do walk in Barnes & Nobles, it does irritate me I try not to go even close to the Christian section if I want to have a good day. But it irritates me when you would go to the classic section. You know, you see titles like, you know, To Kill a Mockingbird, a Moby Dick, or Charles Dickens novel, or a classic title. But alongside those titles, you see what? A King James Bible. A King James Bible, which maybe I'm looking too much into it, but I believe there is a general assumption going on there that our culture views the Bible, much of it, as just another piece of literature. You know, it's an important piece of literature that we should have in our culture because it's important to many faith groups and things like that. But it's just another storybook that has some good morals and how we are to live. But that's all that it is. It's just a fictional story. Now, they didn't have Barnes & Noble during Peter's day in the first century. But they did have, in the Greek context, they have a lot of mythologies, a lot of philosophies that are orally being spread around through these teachers. And oftentimes, they would get passed along, and it would kind of, people like to join, or kind of like a salad bar, you know, they take it, choose and pick what they like when they hear these new ideas and incorporate them into their own belief. And so that's what these false teachers are doing. They're coming as Christians, but they're incorporating certain philosophies that are very unbiblical, but they're marketing it as Christian. But even the Jews in the first century, they had a great deal of fictional literature and during the time of between the Old and New Testament. That they would write stories of how these Old Testament prophecies would be fulfilled. So you see these fictional characters in their literature and a Messiah figure, and how it would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. But the Bible is not another storybook, is it? It proves itself to be the authentic Word of God. How? Peter's first argument focuses on how Scripture was recorded by first-hand accounts. That is how the New Testament writers saw themselves. They saw with their eyes, they touched them with their hands, they saw these miracles for themselves, and they recorded them. You see this in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, who saw himself as an historian. And 1 John, the apostle, says this in his letter, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that is Jesus. Apostle Paul says in Galatians that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So these New Testament authors didn't see themselves as promoting just another story or just their own clever ideas. But what they proclaimed is in fact the Word of God. The living God has intervened in real time in history using appointed men to record His word. And we'll talk more about the inspiration just a little, and shortly. But Peter goes further. He says not only that he was an eyewitness of Christ in general, he brings up one pinnacle event in his earthly ministry. Perhaps you can recognize that by our reading in verse 17. Peter is bringing up the transfiguration. It says, and that's when Peter, James, and John, those disciples, they met with Christ on the mountain to pray. And then, at that moment, Christ transfigured. He had a change in form. He revealed His glory. The passage says His glory was like the sun. It shined so bright. So what was the purpose of that? Why does Peter bring up the transfiguration now in light of everything that we were talking about, in light of all these false teachers? When you hear the word majesty, what do you think about? Perhaps you're thinking about a king or a queen in their royal robes with their jewelry, with a crown on their heads. We think of the dignity, the beauty, and the honor that goes with that word majesty. But in Scripture, it also is used to define God's sovereign power and authority over everything. What Peter saw here was a glimpse of Christ's true glory, receiving what? The word from his Father saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, whom I'm well pleased." And at this point, Jesus is heading to the cross. Very shortly after this, he would tell his disciples that he was going to die and be raised up again on the third day. But before that transitional point of Christ's ministry, heading towards Calvary, he has this moment of transfiguration, this change in form, to reveal, to kind of peek through, just for one moment, who he really is. This is not a Christ who is to be trifled with. This is not a meek and lowly and wimpy Jesus who just is to be walked on. He subjected himself to that, but at that moment he reminded us who he really is: the Son of God, the glory of God, the King of Kings. And as the victor, this event of Christ revealing his glory foreshadows that not only Christ is going to triumph over the cross, but he is going to return with this same glory as the victor. That is why Peter focuses on the transfigurations. These false teachers were proclaiming that they should not expect his return. Rather, they should pursue some secret knowledge that they have obtained themselves, that they've heard a word from God, and that they don't have to worry about being accountable to a God who's going to return. But we can live as we please. We can live lives of pleasure and sensuality, living as if there is no judgment and as if God doesn't really care how we live our lives. So then Peter reminds us of who this Christ is whom we are serving. Peter says, "With my own eyes I have seen his glory and his majesty." God is intimately involved in how we live our lives. We must not ignore him. Then Peter moves on to argue that even as central and important as his eyewitness testimony, he states he has something more sure. What can be something more sure than an eyewitness testimony? That's going to be the focus of our second point, the definitive written word. People of God, we have a tendency to favor personal experiences. Now, as Christians, yes, we have subjective experiences, but we can often exalt those personal, private experiences as something more than they actually are. Man, if we only could have been there to sit at Jesus' feet to hear his sermons, you know, for myself. If only I could see him feed the 5,000. You know, if only I had this kind of experience of God, then my faith really would be really fulfilled, really strong. But if you read the New Testament, that's not the pattern. This is just not the case. The opposite is true, what is true is that the written word is what has power. So this subjective experience that we can often exalt is not something the New Testament favors. The first reason that I say this is because there were many people who saw Jesus with their own eyes. Many people who saw him do these miracles and they still walked away. Some of them even teachers of the law, who had the scriptures right in front of them. They had Jesus right in front of him, who did all these things right in front of them. And they still wanted to crucify him. They still walked away in unbelief. Even after Christ's resurrection, Thomas, his own disciple, Jesus spelled this out multiple times to all of his disciples that he was going to die and rise again, and still Thomas doubted. Now, of course, Thomas did come to acknowledge the truth, but remember Jesus' words after he reinstated Thomas. He comforted Thomas. He says this, "Have you believed in me because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The Apostle John recognized that blessing, and thus he says, "These," meaning Christ's miracles, these signs, "these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then by believing, you may have life." So in other words, there is power in the written word of God. Yes, we depend on those eyewitness accounts as trustworthy, as accurate, and recording the events of Christ's life and ministry. But seeing does not mean believing. The Apostle Paul says that faith comes by hearing the word of God, not by having a certain experience of God. And there is a profound wisdom in why God has chosen his written word to be the mode of his definitive revelation. One reason that's relevant in Peter's context is that if there were someone to come and say they have a word of God, we have something, we have a reference point. We have a reference point to judge whether or not that word is in fact from God. If you hear somebody, if you hear a pastor or a preacher telling you that God wants your life to be healthy and wealthy, we got a host of scriptures that contradict that. That God only wants what's best for you. That he wants you to have that life you dreamed about. As if that is God's priority. But what do we make of passages like John 15:33? "In this life you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Or in Peter's words in his first letter, when he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory." And that's just scratching the surface. There are plenty of other passages that contradict this false teaching, but it is very pervasive in our American culture. Every message must be tested by Scripture, including my own. I and every single pastor who comes up here on this pulpit will be judged on the last day. If we are not feeding the sheep, we are misleading them. And God will remember that. That's why not just anybody can walk up here and just say they have a word of God. This is a word that demands our attention and devotion. Why? Because Peter describes Scripture as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, and he has this quote that I love. He says, "I believe in Christianity like I believe that the sun has risen. Not because I can see the sun, but by the sun, I see everything else." In other words, Scripture is the lens by which we interpret everything, by everything that we see, everything that we experience in this life. It reveals our sin and our need for Jesus Christ and the gospel. It is the foundation of our worldview that gives an account to the most fundamental questions in our life. Why am I here? How am I to live? Where did I come from? Where am I going? And because of our fallen nature, we quickly question God's authority and seek to live in our own sovereignty, in our own system that caters to our sinful desires. Buying the ancient lie, did God really say? This light of Scripture shines in the midst of our world that is lost in spiritual darkness. But the good news, people of God, is that God did not leave us in that darkness. God didn't just drop a book from heaven. He could have done that. But He didn't. He didn't take the easy route. No, God has sent His Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. He subjected Himself to every pain, to every temptation, to everything that we experience in this life. And yet He did not succumb to sin. The Word made flesh. And He did so because our sin deserved the full penalty of God's righteous judgment. But instead of pouring His wrath on us, He poured it out on His righteous Son who knew no sin. Even though Jesus loved His Father perfectly, He was treated as if He hated His Father. He was treated as if He broke every commandment, as if He deserved hell itself. The light of the Word, the light of the world, shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. For all who place their trust in this Jesus Christ, His sins are washed away, and He is perfectly righteous, as if we loved God perfectly, as if we loved our neighbor perfectly. As a result of His victory, we stand our ground as Christians, as the church, during this long night as we await for the coming of Christ. But we stand as victors. We await our victorious King to return. And at this point, Peter's established how Scripture is objective and definitive. But how does it have authority? Plenty of religious books out there, the Quran, but what makes Scripture different? And that's going to be the focus of our final point. Verse 20, Peter is making a very careful argument about the inspiration of Scripture. And he uses two negative statements. First, he says, no prophecy of Scripture, prophecy of Scripture meaning all the Old Testament promises pointing to Jesus. So no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's private interpretation. Here we arrive at a passage of conflict. If you turn to, if you ask a priest, a Catholic priest, what this passage means, he would tell you that what this passage is telling us is that it is condemning private interpretation of Scripture. You see right here, the church is the only one that can interpret Scripture. And this was a doctrine in contention during the 16th century Reformation, at least one of them. The contention of whether the Word of God should be in the hands of every single person, or should it just be held by the authority of the church so that only the church can interpret Scripture. But no, the Reformers said all people must hold the Word of God and must be able to understand the Word of God for themselves. The problem with the Catholic understanding of this passage is that they're missing the whole point of what Peter is talking about. Peter is not speaking about a private interpretation, as like our private interpretation of Scripture. What he's doing is he's defending the reliability of Scripture. The reliability of Scripture. So in light of that context, What Peter is highlighting is that God is the only one. God was not only involved in the supernatural acts of Scripture, that in the parting of the Red Sea, of the visions, but he was also involved in leading these prophets to a correct interpretation of their prophecies. You see, God did not leave anything up to chance. He was fully sovereign through the process of the inspiration of the Bible. In theology, we describe the Bible as self-authenticating. And what we mean is this, that in other words, the Bible doesn't need us to prove itself to be the Word of God. It already claims to be the Word of God. It is not a wax nose that we can just cherry pick and mold and shape to fit our own agenda. The Bible has its message. In other words, the Bible, we don't exegete the Bible, the Bible exegetes us. The Bible already has its own message. Our job is to recognize what its message is and submit to it. Not trying to cut and paste and to mold the Bible to say whatever we want it to say. Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people do. A lot of Christians do. And of course, a lot of false teachers do. But in this cutting and pasting and molding and shaping the Word of God to say whatever it says, if we do not have a strong grip of the genuine bill, of the genuine Word, how are we going to be able to differentiate between what is false and what is true? And so that is what Peter is doing here. I like how one commentator says that Scripture is God's revelation to man, not man's description of God. So when we talk about inspiration, it begins with God, not with man. God made the first step, just as he did in the garden. When Adam was hiding from God after he sinned against him, who was the one pursuing Adam? Who was the one trying to reconcile the brokenness that just happened? It was God. Adam was hiding from God. God was seeking him out so that he can cover him and promise him that he was going to create a way to reconcile between himself and sinners. But of course, this is not as if God wrote the Bible with his own hands, metaphorically speaking. We are not saying that man was a robot and God just dictated it word for word. And neither are we saying that God just left it up to man and hopefully, you know, like a poet, he got it right. So what are we saying? We have to follow Peter's sentence carefully. No prophecy was produced by the will of man, or in other words, man did not invent those prophecies out of his own imagination. So the prophets of old in the Old Testament, they didn't just come up with these prophecies, you know, man, I have a good idea here. No, God, by the moving of the Holy Spirit, led these men to have a correct prophecy, to leading them to a correct interpretation of those prophecies. But it also says, but men spoke. But men spoke. But the holy man of God spoke. So, right there, Peter is clearly acknowledging that the authors did participate. They did have an involvement in writing of Scripture. But God was sovereign over their own writing of it. Now, one example can be found in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. Now, Luke is talking about the brothers who prayed for boldness. And in that prayer, he quotes David. He says, through the mouth of our father David, your servant said by the Holy Spirit. You see that? Through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So there is that harmony. There is that correlation going on there. And then you know, David goes on to quote Psalm 2. The authors did have a voice as they wrote the books of the Bible, but they were always in harmony with God's will. Where does that harmony happen? Peter says that at the end. As they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is where every word of this book finds its origin, in the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that gives Scripture its authority, which is why Paul says that all of Scripture is what? God breathed. It's not an accident that the Spirit of God is described throughout Scripture as the breath of God. So all of Scripture is God breathed. So in conclusion, people of God, how do you know that Scripture is in fact the Word of God? On what authority can we call the world to believe in this Word? In the Gospel. And if you answer any of those questions by saying, well, in my opinion, or I had an experience, or, you know, if you say something like that, no one's going to have a problem with you. Because, you know what's going to happen? You're going to be one of hundreds and thousands of all the different opinions and all the different experiences. And you're just chalked up as one of those. But that is not what Scripture tells us, does it? But if you answer that same question by saying the Bible proves itself to be the objective, definitive, and authoritative word that God has spoken, by which I have to submit to, and you have to submit to, well, you're going to get a very different response. You're going to come off as an arrogant person. Because in our day and age, objective claims are immediately seen with suspicion, even evil. But there is no neutral ground in our approach to Scripture. The false teachers in 2 Peter had a relativistic approach to Scripture and its lack of authority. So that thinking hasn't changed in our world one bit. But people of God, there is no other way that dead men will come to life outside of this Word of God. So people of God, may we submit continually, increasingly, to this Word of God, so that we may faithfully obey Him and love Him. Amen. Father, you know our hearts. You know where our thinking is, Lord, in our relationship towards you and towards your Word. Father, we pray that you would convict our hearts, to hide your Word in our hearts, so that we may not sin against you. Father, we pray that we would see the Word of God as treasure, as words of life, as God breathed, and not just another opinion or a moral story. But Father, this Word has the power to bring the dead to life spiritually. And so, Father, we pray that we would continually have the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. Father, that we may continue to be faithful to you, that we may increase in our maturity and in our faithfulness to your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.